Galatians chapter 2, and we'll be continuing our discussion of Paul's argument on the purity of the gospel and the principle of justification by faith alone, as we focus on verse 11 and following. But let me just begin to read in verse 1. Again, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. When 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and when I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were a reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we had in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But these who seemed to be of somewhat, whatsoever they were, make them no matter to me, God accepts no man's persons, for they seemed to be somewhat, conference added nothing to me, but counterwise when I saw that the gospel of uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cleophas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they also unto the circumcision. Only they would not that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before the certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews assembled likewise with him, so much that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before all them, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Jews, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, as we continue to move on in this passage of Scripture, and we have been following really the same argument and the same defense of the purity of the gospel and the grace of God from the first chapter, as Paul lays out the glorious faith and the work of justification by faith alone. This was the battle cry of the Reformation. And this book was considered to be that great cry. And along with the book of Romans, along with the book of Ephesians, there's so much that edifies and instructs us in the nature of the Christian faith as it was made known in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New, that binds the church and Old and New Testament together in one glorious Israel of God, maintaining and sustaining the nature of grace and the sufficiency of the work of Christ. And that's what it boils down to. Whether we speak about the nature of grace, the integrity of the gospel, or the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, it all comes down to the sufficiency of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, gaining for his people forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God being our propitiation, paying the penalty of sin. Now, as Paul deals with this, of course, he's dealing with the Judaizers, but he's not only dealing and continuing to deal with the Judaizers, who he's already, as we've noted before in this second chapter, labeled very clearly as false brethren, those who seek to rob the gospel of its integrity and to bring the church back into bondage after they have been liberated from those things that were involved as shadows and types in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Gentile believers did not have to be converted to Judaism before they were converted to Christianity. They did not have to be circumcised before they were recognized as part of the body of Christ. Now, we earlier in the first part of this chapter, of course, made reference to what we read about in the Acts chapter 15 in the Council of Jerusalem, when the church, the apostles and the elders and the brethren, on the basis of Scripture, on the basis of the testimony of both of Peter and Paul and the great deliverance God was bringing to the Gentiles through the gospel, they recognized to preserve the unity and the peace of the church and the integrity of the doctrine of Christ, they together testified regarding these great truths. Now, I want to start and move down in this particular passage to verse 11. Of course, verse 11 is built on everything else that we have considered together and spoken of together, and I don't want to review that all, but we recognize he refers, that is, the Apostle Paul refers, of course, to Peter, who's certainly a leader of the 12, especially those apostles in Jerusalem, and of course also James, the Lord's half-brother, and John, those who were the principals within the church at Jerusalem. Now, we're going to see it as they recognize his ministry, and he recognizes their ministry as both coming from the Lord and being instructed from the Lord. He commends them, and they commend him. But a situation develops that there is a breach in the practice of the church. It's not just a breach in doctrine. And when we read this, and when you read this passage, and the fact, as we begin to read verse 11, this is the Apostle Paul defending his apostleship and his equality, of course, with the 12, not because, as we've seen in Scripture, he wanted to edify himself, but because he's defending and promoting the purity of the gospel. Now he has a word of rebuke here in verse 7 when we read, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." Now remember, the two big churches at this time, or the two biggest areas of influence of the gospel, were back in Jerusalem, the mother church that largely was a Jewish church in its origin. Those who were saved, those who came to understanding of Jesus as fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah, were Jewish. And so they were familiar with the Old Testament and all the ceremony and the other religious laws that were prescribed in the Old Testament. But the church of Antioch in Syria was a whole different ball game, was another church entirely. That this church was made up largely, not exclusively, certainly there were Jews who had been dispersed, and as we read of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, we recognize that many of the places he went first, he went to the synagogue, to the Jews who knew the Old Testament, and the God-fearers who were looking forward to Christ, those Gentiles who had come into the synagogues and adopted many of the ways of the Jews before. And so it was in Antioch. But largely Antioch was a Gentile church. A Gentile church. Now when we read this, just as I read in verse 6 with the idea and the sentence, but these who seem to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. When he's speaking of James and John and Peter, he's not downgrading or criticizing. He recognizes, he's recognizing their influence. They're part of the church. They're pillars of the church. And he's thankful for their recognition and his recognition for them. But he's telling us in this passage, God is not a respecter of person. And it doesn't matter what your name is or what situation you come from. That counts. It's what counts is the Word of God and the Gospel. What counts is the worth and the value of the message of God. That is of paramount, foundational, and fundamental importance. But here we have a situation when Peter goes to Antioch, and he begins, as he goes to Antioch, he finds fellowship and communion also with the Gentile Christians. He's been free from those Old Testament ceremonial laws that bound him before the New Testament came, and they were fulfilled by Christ. He didn't no longer ate as they ate in a kosher manner. And now when he came to Jerusalem, when he came from Jerusalem to Antioch, he found fellowship and began to eat in the fellowship with the other Gentile Christian. But when a delegation, and the Bible doesn't tell us, we don't find it here, we don't find it in Acts, we don't find anywhere in the New Testament why these people, these Jewish Christians came up from Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't identify them as Judaizers. They're not a Judaizers, those who have been identified as false brethren. But these are Jews who have been converted, and they still practice kosher eating, what we call kosher eating. And so when they come to Jerusalem, when they come from Jerusalem to Antioch, something changes in the mind of Peter. There's a lapse in practice and a lapse in judgment. Peter is free in Christ to eat with the Christian Gentiles or the Christian Jews, or not to eat with one or the other. That's not the problem here. The problem is, as we see, he withdrew his fellowship from the Christian Gentiles because of fear, because of his reputation, because of Christian Jews from Jerusalem would say when they return to Jerusalem about him. And Paul needs to openly, and Paul needs to directly oppose and resist him on a matter of principle, a matter of doctrine that affected his judgment, that affected his judgment. And you see that here in the verses that I read in your hearing this morning, particularly in verse 13 and verse 14, that Peter's walk was not consistent in this time and place with his profession of faith. It wasn't consistent with his knowledge of the integrity of the gospel and the gift of grace and the liberty that was given in by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see it in that phrase, "By Saul that he walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel." That word, "he's not walking uprightly," means he's not walking straightly. He's not placing his feet in an orderly manner that's described by the gospel. His practice is not reflect. One of the things that we say as Christians, one of the things that we hold to, that the Word of God is alone our principle and our guiding light, our infallible rule for what? Faith and practice. Faith and practice. What we believe and what we do. And of course, what we do is always dependent upon what we believe. And we're to have our life consistently conform to those things that we profess, those things the Bible to teach. Now, there's no indication in this passage or any other passage that the Apostle Peter was delinquent or unfaithful to belief, or that he misunderstood. Matter of fact, the last verse that I read to you, that we'll get to, Lord willing, when we get to it, is, of course, the principle that and the truth that Paul has been unfolding all the way through this epistle against the Judaizers in his own day and any and all who wanted to add to the sufficiency of the work of Christ and the glorious gospel that by the grace of God we are to receive by faith alone. And that there's nothing in us that God perceives, or nothing that we can add one iota to the worth and the value of our salvation. It's all of grace. Of course, at the heart of this is the nature of grace. It's the nature of God's work. It's the nature and the value of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't read the whole chapter, and we will probably next week. And as he develops this, of course, and it comes to the fore in verse 16, "knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now that was the problem with the Judaizers. It's a problem in our own day with many, even in the Reformed community, who are going back with a new perspective on Paul, or what they call federal vision or shepherdism, and say we have to be justified not only by faith and our conversion, but at the end of the life, we will have to be justified by faith and works. And they believe, and they're purporting that a person who is received in the church through baptism is to be considered elect and forgiven, but he can fall from that grace and the forgiveness of sins and become non-elect because he didn't exercise the proper obedience that was called for in the Scripture. Now, we recognize the importance of sanctification and good works in the life of the church, in the life of the Christian. But sanctification is a consequence and flows from justification, which all flow from the grace of God and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of the Lord. And one only testifies to the other, but it's the grace of God and the Holy Spirit that has begun a good work in us that will continue to perform it to the day of Christ. And that we cannot and do not add to that great work by anything that we're called upon to do or that we have done in the preservation of our life by the Holy Spirit through faith. We believe in perseverance, but that does not add to. So the Judaizers were off to the side. They were much like the Romanists today and the others who have distorted the gospel and present a false gospel which is not a gospel at all. Well, that's not Peter's problem here. And there's every indication that when Peter is directly opposed and corrected by the Apostle Paul, that he recognizes that correction. Notice he said here that he stands blamed. Verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." And then you go down to verse 13 that mentions that even Barnabas, the example of Peter, because of who he was. Now this is Peter. This is just not anyone within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Apostle Peter. Matter of fact, this is Peter who first brought, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, the direction of God, the gospel to the Gentiles when he went to Cornelius. And of course, we have a record of that very clearly presented in the book of Acts. This is that same Peter who in Acts chapter 15, but you can refer to other scriptures as well before that, when he testified to the believers in Jerusalem that God had received the Gentiles on the same basis he received them through the grace of God and the work of Christ. And both Peter and Paul and Barnabas give testimony at the Council of Jerusalem to the other apostles and the elders and the brethren assembled that the gift of God through the Holy Spirit is bestowed upon the Gentiles and no other requirements can be put upon them. So it's on the basis of Peter's witness and experience. This is the same Peter who writes to us, and we have a record of his epistle, and we recognize it's infallible. Holy men of God spoke and moved, inspired to write that which was written and preserved, that is free from error, it's true, it's reliable, it's not just their word and their understanding, but it is the word of God. But it's still Peter. Peter's a man. Peter's a man, just like all of us. It doesn't say that everything he did and everything where he went, that he was perfect. The Bible never talks about or presents to us anyone save Adam before his original sin and disobedience and eating of the forbidden fruit was perfect, save the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's presented to us, of course, because of his incarnation and virgin birth, he is free from the taint of original sin, and he's described for us in the book of Hebrews as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. so that the Lord Jesus Christ in His human nature, in His words and His thoughts, His words and His deeds, was perfect, fulfilling the moral law, the will of God, fulfilling the ceremonial law, fulfilling the civil law. You know, I didn't realize that. Sin and heresy is around us all the time, and now I read about these, and I'm not talking about the liberals or the Barthians, the neo-orthodox. I'm speaking about those who say they're Bible believers are now questioning the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some have now advocated that when He took the penalty of sin, somehow in the world He became a sinner. The Bible does not teach that. It's on the doctrine of the sinlessness, complete and entire sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was able to pay the penalty for our sin, and that we find forgiveness of sin, reconciliation, and the hope of eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He alone was free from not only the taint, but the thought of sin. Now that's hard to conceive of in our own experience because of our sinfulness. Even as Christians, as we fall far short of that which we're to do in thought and mind and action. We don't believe in sinless perfection. We're ever in the spirit of true repentance and faith as we rely on the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, our only righteous advocate. And He can only be that He was free, entirely free from sin. So any idea or preaching or anyone who thinks that the Scriptures present any other thing regarding the complete sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a fatal mistake of Scripture. But Peter, like Paul, they were men. They were men. Paul testified to that even in the book of Romans. He says, the things that I don't want as a Christian, sometimes the things I know I shouldn't do and I don't want to do, I do. But he says, thanks be to God. It's not in Him and of Him, but it's in and of Christ that we rest for our salvation. Our past sin, our present sin, and future sin in Christ alone. And so we thanks God who has given Him the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ in His struggle. So Peter, as great as Peter was, and he was an example of a believer, and he was used as an instrument of infallibility as an apostle, and the apostles, of course, were limited. But notice, it's Paul who rebukes him. Paul has the authority and the capacity as on the equal nature of the 12 to say, Peter, what have you been doing? Not a question that Peter was guilty of heresy, but Peter was guilty in this instant of hypocrisy. And that's what that little word means. Verse 13. And the other Jews dissemble likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, Peter is so, his influence so great and so important that what he did could influence others. You know what Paul writes in the book of Corinthians regarding the fact that all of us are Christians, are epistles, are letters, not written by man's hands, but by God's hands. And so we need to make sure and do the best that we can through the teaching of the Word of God and the direction and the presence of the Holy Spirit to have our conversation, our manner of life, our walk, to be lived consistently to our faith or what we profess. Because there's others who are looking and seeing us and might not hear what we say, but they'll see what we'll do. And our actions can and do many times speak louder than words. So the Apostle Peter, when he went to Antioch, because of the fear of the or the Jewish Christians, what would they say? The kosher Christian, they were still living by some of the Old Testament. Now remember the book of Acts, this is another sermon itself, but there are things that are transitional in the book of Acts. There are some things that are a complete break, and there are other things that are developed along the way. Many of the Christians in the beginning of the book of Acts were still going to the temple to worship, though they were worshiping God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it took them a while for the rest of the New Testament, as it was guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, for Paul or Peter or James or John or Jude to write and to bring the principle and the consequences of the doctrines of Christ to bear as their pattern of practice. So there was a transition. And because Jerusalem was different than Antioch, Jerusalem was different in Antioch because of the composure and the complexion of the makeup of the Christians. But they had to recognize their unity and the peace that they had, that Paul develops, and of course is outlined for us so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 2, that we've certainly looked at other times, when he's writing to the Gentile believers. In verse 11 he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, or unsaved, in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands." Now he's using these outward designations and these outward practices as an identification of their spiritual relationship to God. "That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world." Now, we haven't got there yet, but there's some beautiful passages in the book of Galatians that complement these passages here. Whether we find them in Ephesians or whether we find them in the book of Romans to speak about the unity of God's people, Old and New Testament. They lived by God's grace through faith in the coming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same salvation and the same basis and ground of their salvation in the Old and New Testament. But they lived by promise and shadow and types that were fulfilled in the New. And so there was one church. One church, one people, but with different outward privileges and simplicity in the New than in the Old. And that's why we'll get to, when we get to it, Lord willing, in the book of Galatians, and we see that through many scriptures, these Old Testament phrases and descriptions of the people of God in the Old Testament are used for the New Testament people, because of the unity of God's people. And later on in Galatians, of course, we'll read about how we, the church, is called the Israel of God. The Israel of God. Grafted in. Not two separate trees. This speaks not only of the present, and speaks to Peter's misstep and his lapse And his sinful judgment and his practice certainly was sin. But it also speaks about the future. The future, the present and the future. I don't like all these churches that are just started for one in this country. I mean, if you're in another country, of course, in the French, you'll start a church for the French. In Venezuela, to the people of Venezuela. Or in China, to the Chinese. But the church is one. And those outward differences have been taken away, certainly from Jew to Gentile, but outwardly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we're falling, even the Reformed community sometimes are falling back into this. Let's go to wealthy communities and see what they need and only ask to have a church for the wealthy. You know, the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians, I don't have time to get there, but deals with that in the book of Corinthians. When there were divisions, they came together in their love feasts and their fellowship dinner, and the rich sat with the rich and the poor sat with the poor, and he says there shouldn't be these divisions. And Peter, because of what he did, he drew back in his practice of eating with the Gentiles freely without all these kosher ordinances and practices that were still practiced apparently by some of the Jews in Jerusalem. He moved back and it caused a sharp division. He said, no, this is... And Paul develops that over here. At ye time past, verse 12, Ephesians 2, being aliens from the covenant of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's never been a division and there won't be a division in any earthly kingdom on the earth. But now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes who are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, and have broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. That was the principle and the doctrine and the integrity of the message of the liberty of the gospel that Peter temporarily forgot to practice, or for some type of fear for his reputation or his influence back in Jerusalem, withdrew himself. And because he did this publicly, and he did that, and because of the stature and the nature of Peter. Now we know there are means that God has appointed in the Scripture, whether it's in Matthew or in the end of Galatians and other passages of Scripture, that we are to approach those that we believe have sinned and are sinning within the church of Christ. We do it privately, we do it through the church, do it through exhortation, all these means. But here, because of the nature of the influence and the importance of who Peter was and the outward calamity and division and crisis that was a consequence of his lack of consistent walk and hypocrisy. That's the word, the last word in verse 13. That even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation, their hypocrisy. Their hypocrisy, their inconsistency. Their inconsistency that Paul could and did publicly rebuke him in order to restore the peace and harmony of the church on the basis, of course, on the basis of the gospel, on the basis of the integrity of doctrine. What we do must reflect what we confess. What we practice should be consistent and in conformity to what we believe. And Paul was not about to let it go. Paul did it openly and forthrightly in order not to give those false brethren and the Judaizers any reason to see a division or any reason that they could pick away at the gospel, and to bring back again the true fellowship within the church of Christ. Let's pray.